Good morning, church. I hear you guys have been going through the minor prophets. How's that been working? Yeah, those are not just happy books. They're not happy books. They're not funny books. They're not easy books. They're in your face kind of books, aren't they? A bit harsh. And we come to the last book today, Malachi, and it's no different. It's quite a harsh book. Malachi is an interesting book because it brings the Old Testament to an end, and there is a 400-year period of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And it's not that God was not working in that 400 years, but he's just not speaking to his people. In that 400 years, if you just go back and do some research historically, that was a time when the Old Testament was actually compiled, and it was a time when the Pharisees and the Sadducees became more prominent. It was also the time when Alexander the Great came into Judea, that region, and he introduced a language called Koine Greek, which is common Greek. And the Old Testament, a large portion of the Old Testament, was translated into that. And so people had access to that in their language that they spoke of that day. And it's also during that time, as the Persian Empire came to an end and the Greek Empire came through Alexander, towards the end of the Greek Empire, Israel actually had about 80 years of freedom. There was a rebellion called the Maccabee Rebellion that revolted against the Greek Empire, and then they actually succeeded to get about 8 years of freedom before the Roman Empire came and then established the Roman rule over Judea, and then, of course, nominated or appointed Herod as king. And you see Herod his story in the book of Matthew. But to understand the book of Malachi, we actually need to go backwards a little bit. You see, the people had been taken away into exile, and you see Nebuchadnezzar coming. You read through the book of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking the land and taking the people, their best people, away into exile. And they went off to Babylon, and you see the book of Daniel actually starting off that period of exile, when Daniel and his friends were taken off into exile to Babylon. And then a period came where 70 years had passed, and about 536 BC, King Cyrus, God opened his heart towards God's people, and he allowed the people to go back to their land, back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 50,000 Jews went back, and it was the time of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple was built. And then later on, under the leadership of Ezra, another group went back to the land. And during that time, there was a king that came into power by the name of Artaxerxes, actually Artaxerxes I. And under his command was a man by the name of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was his cupbearer. And somehow Nehemiah managed to convince him to send him back to build the walls around Jerusalem, because they were feeling that they were a minority, a small group, and they were susceptible to be attacked. And now they were back in their land, and he felt that they needed to build the walls around Jerusalem. And so he went back, and he was governor for about 12 years. And during that time when he was governor of 12 years, he set things into place, and there was like a revival in that land. But then, after 12 years, after the promised 12 years that he took to go back, he decided that he'll go back to the king and to return to the king and to serve the king again. So for a period of time, Nehemiah left Jerusalem and went back to Babylon to serve the Persian king. During that time, the people went astray. And they believe it was during that time that Malachi came and spoke. Now, many people have got different opinions as to who Malachi is. Some people say that Malachi was someone else, not a person by the name of Malachi, because the name Malachi means messenger of God. And so people are a bit, confused as to whether there was a man by the name of Malachi or whether there was a messenger who just came and spoke these words. Nevertheless, the book Malachi is very critical, not just for then, but for today. And in order to understand the book Malachi, you need to know the revival that happened during the time of Nehemiah. So we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 10. Bear with me as I read through Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 39, because you need to know that passion. And then I'm going to narrate how that is so similar to today in our day-to-day. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. So the people actually stood aside from the people of the land. They said, look, we are not going to associate with the people of the land. We are standing aside. And all those who are able to understand the law of God, these are some of the promises we're going to make. And all this, now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse. They actually cursed themselves. Said, if we break this promise, may there be a curse upon us. And this is the oath, and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses and the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commandments, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Sorry, Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us and to take their daughters for our sons. Remember that. Just remember that. And then he went on to say, this next slide, when the neighboring peoples began to merchandise bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every year, every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We'll assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings, and to make atonements for Israel and for the duties of the house of our God. So they were saying that they were not going to give their sons and daughters in marriage. They were going to assume responsibility to ensure that the house of God is always filled with all the necessary requirements through their tithing, and that they're not going to trade on Sabbath. Remember these things, these promises they are making. And then they say, next slide, we the priests, this is the priests and the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at times set each year a contribution of wood to burn at the altar of the Lord our God as written in the law. So, you know, the offerings, the burnt offerings, offerings of sin and so on, were usually burnt at the temple, and so they had needed wood for that. So they made a promise that they will supply wood for that too. We will also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit of every fruit tree. So they promise that they will bring their tithes into God's house. And it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and of our herds and our flocks to the house of the Lord, the priests ministering there. And the next slide, it says, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, or to the priests, and the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, and of the fruits of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. We will bring the tithe of our crops to the Levites, for the Levites to collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. And the last slide, we will not neglect the house of God. So they said that we will not just bring our offering, our burnt offering for our sin and so on, but we'll also bring our tithes. That is two separate things. Burnt offering is for the sin and for the things we've done wrong, but we'll also bring a tenth of all our first fruit and our tithes, the best that we have, into the house of the Lord. So this is a revival. They're making a great promise before God. And then a short period passes. Just a very short period. Nehemiah goes away. The cat's away. The mice began to play. And next thing you know, they've forgotten all their promises to God. All their promises to God. And so Malachi comes and says, you have forgotten your promises. Not only that, you know you have forgotten your promises. And so Malachi comes into a time when the people have this blasé attitude towards God and worship. Now, you can't blame them. You can't stop and say, well, look at these people. They went through some real difficult hardships. It was a tough time. Economically, the crops were not yielding their harvest. There were parasites and disease. The stock was not plump. The people just began to protect their own interests, and they began to gain things for themselves to ensure that their future is secure. And so they began to do things, to act in a way that would ensure their betterment. So if there was a lamb, for instance, which was blemished and perhaps ill and not well and probably will die, they thought, well, we'll bring that to God. Surely God will understand if I kept the plump lamb, which I would then sell and make some money. Surely God will understand the things are not good. The grain is not yielding well, that I don't have to bring a tenth. Maybe I'll bring a little bit to God, and then I'll keep the rest so that I can survive and my family can survive. And this was their attitude. And the people mourned and they complained, and they, every time they turned up for worship, it was always shaking their fists at God, saying, why are we in this position? Why are we in this situation? And as they did that, they began to run away from God. Can I encourage you that when things go difficult, and they will, it's not God's fault, it's just the world that we live in, and there are going to be times when we're going to be challenged sincerely. And if that happens, can I encourage you to not run away from God, but to run towards God? There's some great lessons to learn from King David. King David went through 16 years. You know, you read through those 16 years of his life, 16 to 18 years, where he ran from Saul and hid in caves. You would think, why did God even actually make him do that? Because David was always loyal to God. He was a place where he worshipped God dearly, and his heart was for God. And then yet he had the 16 years in the wilderness before he became king. God could have just Saul dead, David king, everyone happy. Why did David go through that period of time? And I think there are many reasons, but one of the reasons is how David handled that period of time are good lessons for us to learn during times of difficulty. If you look at Psalm 139, David writes about his life and he writes about his understanding of who he is in the presence of God. In verse 11, he says this, surely as the darkness will hide me, surely there will come a time when there will be darkness in our lives. And surely as darkness will hide me and the light become night, and then everything becomes dark around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like day, for the darkness is light to you, as light to you. He's saying that even in that time when I am in the most darkest moment, and I think that everything around me has been shut down, and I can't see ahead, I'm blinded by the darkness, even at that time, Lord, you are there with me, and you will guide me. Look at Psalm 16. This is a time when David wrote the psalm, a time when he was in caves. And he says, I'll praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Even at night, when it's dark. I'll keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So can I encourage you, when things go wrong, run towards God. Grab hold of him, rather than running away from them. But the people of Malachi, they decided that things were going wrong, and they were shaking their fists at God and decided to run away from him. There are six things that they did in Malachi that were wrong. So next slide. The six things were, one, the people were showing contempt towards God and bringing blemished animals and acting as if they were doing right, but they were not sincere. Secondly, there was a poor sense of worship. they said things about going to temple to worship God that you would never expect people to say. They would say, like, what's the use of going to temple? Go to temple just for the sake of going to temple. We turn up there, nothing really happens, nothing changes. Why are we worshiping God? And they actually accuse God of not loving them. That's why Malachi chapter 1, the first 5 verses, God says, hang on. What are you saying? You're saying that I do not love you. And then God defends himself by saying that I actually love you. Have you not known? I have loved you. And then the priests, who were supposed to teach the people the right things and not lead them astray, were allowing them to do things that were wrong, were allowing them to bring blemished sacrifices, were allowing them to be blasé in their worship. And then there were intermarriages with pagan women, pagan men. And the men and women were divorcing their own husbands and wives, their spouses, to go and marry women and men from the people around the land. I'll tell you why they did that in a minute. And the people were allowing injustice to prevail. When someone starts looking at, when people start looking at protecting their own interests, injustice is automatically going to prevail. They're going to be cheating, they're going to be deception. And so they were allowing injustice to prevail. And finally, they were not tithing correctly. They financially were mismanaging what God had given them. Coming back to why they intermarried. To understand this, you've got to go back into that culture. You see, they were protecting their own interest. And men and women felt that if they intermarry, their interest will be more protected than if they married their own people. Remember, this is just a remnant, small group of people. It's not a large nation yet. Israel is just a small group among a large nation or nations that were around them. And the people of that nation, the men and women of the nation, they were very promiscuous in their dressing. They were very luring. Their sexual practices were very attractive. But more importantly, when a man married into one of those cultures, the man got property. And he got, you know, investments that were given as dowry. When a woman married into, when an Israelite woman married into the culture, she did not bring anything to the table. And so she was kept as second or third wife or concubine or mistress. But nevertheless, she was always under the protection of someone who was a lord or of someone who had wealth and had property. And so she was also protected. But then again, when you marry into that culture, because these guys were small, this is a small nation, Israel. When you married into that culture, the larger nation, you became part of that. And then so trade became much easier. And you could trade in that land much easier if you had some connection or some relationship with people in that land. So they did this to benefit themselves. Now, the next 2 slides I've left with Pastor Mike. If you are wanting to see the 6 things that people did wrong, you could actually look at that. Or you could go in and Google this at Crossway, and you will see the 6 things that did wrong. So if you want to get it for Pastor Mike, you may. So the next 2 slides, please. That one and the one after. They list out the things that God had against the people, the 6 things that they did wrong. Now, this is what the people's response was. Next slide, please. The people's response, next slide. Yep. The people's response was this. They were indignant. They asked God, how dare you ask us these questions? Who are you to ask us these questions? Or they said things like, when did we do this? We never did this. You're reading this all wrongly, God. And they began to shift. In many instances, they began to shift the blame. It's your fault. You look at the land, things are not good. You look at the way our crops are. You look at our stock. You know, this is all happening because you have allowed it to happen. You are at fault, God, not us. And so you go through the book of Malachi and you see this running debate between the people and God. And if you are going through it very carefully, look out for the 8 refutes that people had against God. The 8 times when they went like, it's your fault, it's not our fault, it's you who did this. Look at the 8 times when they actually accused God. They were not sincere because they knew what they were doing wrong. How they knew? Because they once made a promise. They once long ago made an oath. And so they now know that they are no longer keeping to that oath. They were not sincere. By the way, the word sincere, do you know where it comes from? Anyone? It's a Latin word. It comes from two words, two Latin words. Sin, meaning without. Serra, meaning wax. Those days when people went to sell pottery, you know, by the time they make the pottery and they travel to the market to sell the pottery, there would be chips in the pottery and there were holes in the pottery. And a wise buyer would take the pottery and they would put it against the sun and look into the depth of the pottery, the darkness of the pottery, to see if the sun is shining through, if there are any holes. In order to protect the pottery and to show there were no holes, when they reached the markets, the people would very quickly put wax into the holes and color up the pottery to look the same color. Of course, if you then buy the pottery, you take it back home, put it on fire, and the wax melts, and then pottery's hole is shown. To be sincere is to be able to judge the pottery against sun and to have no holes in it, to have no holes, without wax. Sincera. These people, they were not sincere at that time. Now, it's very easy for us to look at this and also then to turn around and say, well, thank goodness we are not like that. But I want to ask you a question. And I want, before I do that, can I ask for permission to speak a little bit candidly from my heart? Please allow me for the next couple of minutes just to speak candidly from my heart. When we walk through the waters of baptism, I don't know about you, but I made some big promises with God. And I have to be honest with you, there are times when I've broken those promises. But, and I know, just like the people of Malachi, I know the promises I made, and then I know when I've broken them. I'm guilty because it's not something that has suddenly happened and I've gone like, oh, I do not know I broke a promise. No, I know the promise I've broken. And I know I've not been sincere with God. And when those times come and God has convicted me a number of times again and again, I've taken myself and I've presented myself to God. Because I know running away from Him is not going to help me. I presented myself to God and I've asked for forgiveness and I've said, Lord, please help me through this. I've just broken that promise that I made to you. I've not done this correctly by you and so on. We make big promises when we walk through the waters of baptism. But as time goes on, sometimes we forget those promises. And in the years that I've been a minister, I have spoken to a number of people, and I've seen and I've ministered in so many different churches, and there are certain things I've seen which I know people would not have made those promises when they walked through the waters of baptism. It would not have been, not even have crossed their minds. Things like they begin to have a cynical spirit rather than a teachable spirit. There's a sense of personal arrogance. I know everything. And there's no humility. You can't speak into their space. Or there is a sophistication that's come into. Things have to be really sophisticated in church and in worship. So much so the simplicity of worship and fellowship and just presenting yourself to God humbly has just disappeared. Or I see Christians sometimes caring more for themselves than for the church or for God. I see sometimes Christians behaving in a way that's contrary to Jesus' teachings. I see Christians say things to your brothers and sisters that are wrong and hurt their brothers and sisters, or cause division in church rather than become peacemakers. Then again, I see things like things that they would have never promised, like attending church. I don't think when we walk through the water of baptism, we'll say that there will become a time when I'll choose which Sunday I'll go and which Sunday I won't. And please don't get me wrong. There are times when we can't, and I understand that. Maybe there's illnesses or we're unable to attend church. But when we make a choice of whether we want to go to church or to go somewhere else which has a better option, I think we are making some choices that are pretty bad simply because we become thieves. And why do we become thieves? Because I think there are two types of thieves, the thieves that steal from others and the thieves that steal from ourselves. We become our own thieves. The thieves that steal from others, I understand sometimes, you know, people steal from others for their own betterment, even though it's wrong. I'm not saying it's right. But I can't understand when we steal from ourselves. We're the worst kind of thieves. There's a dumb thief that steals from himself. God says when his people come together and they worship together and they fellowship together, there is an anointing that drops in that place. You can't do that alone. And it's not we, I didn't create that. Paul didn't create that. Peter didn't create that. Jesus himself said it. If two or more gather in my name, I'll be in their midst. And being in the midst of God, being in the presence of Jesus is where the anointing is. No Jesus, no anointing. So when we're sitting at home or with somewhere else doing something else, who are we really stealing from? The anointing is not dropping on us. So we are actually stealing from ourselves. But then again, when we come to church and we don't put ourselves wholeheartedly into the church, and we don't serve in ministry, and we say, oh, you know what, I'm so busy and life is just so much and I don't want to contribute anything to the church in my way of service, we're actually stealing from the church. Because we are each and every one of us uniquely designed and gifted in a very special way. And the giftings that we have is to edify and to glorify the church. That's what Paul says. It is to edify the church and to glorify God. And when we steal that from the church, we're stealing from our brothers and sisters. Or when we tithe. You know, there are times when I've seen in my life when people just put their hands in pocket and they pull out shrapnel. Now, I'm not making any accusations about if that is all you have, like the widow with two mites, if that's all she had. But if you are able to intentionally put aside money and say that money is for God, then you're actually stealing from God. And the people of Malachi were doing that. But can I also encourage you that you want to invite God in every space so that the anointing of God rests on you in every space. So in your workplace, when you go in, you pray. You pray and you invite God and say, God, come into my workplace today. In your sport, of course, you need to pray if you are a sportman like me. You need to pray, Lord, please help me that I don't make a fool of myself today. Okay, so you need to pray so you invite God's anointing to the space. In your family, you need to pray so that God's anointing rests in your family. You need to pray so God's anointing rests on you. You need to pray so God's anointing rests on your finances, surely, on your health. And if you pray, you're inviting God into the space, the power of God rests on all of that space that you invited God into. And so what happens is, when you intentionally take aside money, maybe 10% or more, and you say, you know what, this is the best I have, to Lord, at this moment to give you, and I'm doing this intentionally. You pray over it, and you surrender. The anointing rests over the 90% too, because you invited God into your finances. I find sometimes people pray only when they're sick. No, you pray so you do not become sick. So that God is invited into your space. And same way, you pray, not when you're in financial trouble, but you pray before you get into financial trouble, and you set aside the money when things are good, and you say, Lord, so that if the time ever comes when I'm struggling, you are in control. And I've seen this in my life. There have been times, my wife will tell you, there are times when we have struggled financially. But somehow, that 90% is so elastic, it can cover all our needs. Don't ask me how. I'm not even an accountant. I'm a lawyer. Okay, so if you ask me what 1 + 1 is, I'll say, what do you want it to be? That's exactly what God has done with me. God is a lawyer. He goes like, yeah, don't worry about it. What do you want this to be? I'll make it happen. God is just there. And so God says to people, next slide, please. God says to people, Malachi, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse. Now, when we read this, keep this in mind. God is not actually calling them to task and saying, well, you see, I've seen the wrong. Now you come here, I'm going to... God's not saying that. Look at God. This is the God we serve. So much grace. He says to them, in tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. God should actually punish them and destroy them. But that's not his intention. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then he says, look, let me humble myself before you. God, this is the God we serve. Let me show you my love. Let me be gracious to you. Let me humble. You can test me. Not you, because you're not doing this, I'm going to destroy you. No, come. Let me show you how gracious I am, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines in your fields, and will not and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I want to encourage us. We need to go back to the time of our baptism, the time when we first became aware of the goodness and the graciousness and the loving God that we serve and the promises we made. And as we walk through our lives, we need to go back again to that point, again and again, to remind ourselves our God is not against us. He's not trying to destroy us or to take us out. He's trying to give us a life abundantly. And so, we bring this to an end. Next slide, please. At the end, God says, you've spoken arrogantly against me. And then they ask again, what have we said against you? You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain from carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. They're saying, what's the use? We're going to worship God. You see these people of the land? They seem to be prospering. They don't even know God. And when they say things about our God, and that's exactly what happened those days, because Israel was a small nation, and because they had gone into captivity and they'd come back, the people of the land said their God is of no use. Their God is of no value. The people of the land, they said, our God is stronger. Look at your God. He sent you into captivity. Your God didn't even protect you. And so they blasphemed God. And the people in the land, the Israelites are looking around there and saying, look at these people. They're saying things about you, but nothing is really happening to them. Why would we come and worship you? My favorite verses in the book of Malachi is in the next slide. Then those who feared the Lord talked to each other. There was a group that said, hang on, we are not going to go with the rest. Let them do whatever they want to do. We have committed our lives to God. We are going to stand firm. We are not going to be compromising. We're going to be deeply rooted in God's precepts. There was that group. It's just like Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You know, when Elijah went to God and said, I'm alone. There's nobody. And God said, hold on, Elijah. There's 7,000. That's not worship Baal. There's always a group. There's always a remnant. There's always a few who would say in their hearts, nah. We are not going to go along the ways of the world. We are not going to go along the ways of people who are walking away from God. We're going to stand firm with God. It says, those who feared the Lord talked to each other. They spoke. They encouraged each other. And the Lord listened to them. Think about this, that they had God's ear. The Lord listened to them and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Do you know that every time we honor the God and every time we lift him up in our hearts and we step away from the things that we should not be doing and we say we are not doing those things because we love the Lord, our names are written in a scroll in heaven. That is the scroll that God is going to open up on the day and say, you know what, well done, good and faithful servant. And on that day, I will act. They will be my treasured possession. I will spare them as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Two things. Their words were important. They encouraged each other. And they kept to their words. They said, this is exactly what we're going to do. And they kept to it. Words are very important to God. God spoke and the world came into being. Jesus spoke and the storm was calmed. Words are very important to God. But secondly, they were a remnant. That the small group of people who stood away from the rest. I want to ask us this question. If you have read through the book of Malachi, would you put yourself in the shoes of the remnant? Would you say, I am a remnant, a person who's standing for God in the spaces I am? Or are there things that you really need to look and say, hang on, my life has not been walking right with God? You know, as much as I've traveled this years in ministry and seen negative things, I've also seen positive things. I've seen people, friends of mine, I've seen a generation rising that is not compromising. They are hardened their stance against ungodliness, and they are standing faithful towards God. There's a young man who I've ministered to for years, and you know, he's a man who's got no compromise. This is it. There's one life I'm going to lead. This is the life I'm going to lead. I'm going to follow the Lord my God. And there is no compromise in his heart. And among my friends and people whom I meet and who hold me up, the people who just keep speaking again and again into my life, saying, this is how you walk right with God. And those words that they speak into my life and I speak into their lives, God is actually recording those words. We speak it out and say, let's not give in. Let's walk righteously with our God. But if you have been walking the other way and you think, oh my goodness, where do I stand? God is a God who's forgiving. And could I have the last slide, please? Our God tells you it's never too late. He's so loving and he's so dearly wanting to welcome you back, just like that father who welcomed the prodigal son. It's never too late. 1 John 1:5-10 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, one, he is faithful, two, he's just or fair, three, he'll forgive our sins, and four, he will purify us. Isn't that great? Never too late. Never too late to walk righteously with our God. Never too late to come back and to put aside. That's what the book of Malachi is. God encouraging the people of Malachi, never too late to put aside your bad ways and come back to me. The book of Malachi, in a nutshell, God saying, these are your mistakes, but it's never too late. By the way, just one quick statement. Do you know what happened when Nehemiah came back? When Nehemiah came back and he saw the people gone astray, do you know what happened? The first thing he did, he cleaned out the temple. Nehemiah is a no-nonsense guy. He went ballistic. He cleaned out the temple. And then he went after those guys who married into the nations. He actually beat up some people, pulled out their hair. And then the people were trading on Sabbath. On Sabbath, they were trading. He closed the city gates and he made sure that no one traded. Some of the outside traders came and they began to park themselves outside, trying to invite the people from inside to come and trade on Sabbath. He turned around and told them, you keep doing this, I'm going to throw each and every one of you into prison and never let you out. Nehemiah, refused to give in. He refused to give in. I want to encourage you, the book of Malachi is a hard book. But God is inviting us back into his space. And the book of Malachi has a lot of God's anger in it, as much as his invitation. And actually, the book of Malachi ends with a curse. God curses his people. He says, there'll come a time when I'll come and I'll deal with you. 400 years go by. Our God is so gracious. The book of Matthew starts with a blessing. The coming of his son, Jesus Christ. To take away that curse. All the sin that they did. Welcome Jesus into your life that he may take away that curse of all the things we have done to separate us from God. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we come before you and acknowledge, Lord God, that you are a sovereign God. But Lord, we want to thank you and acknowledge, Lord, that we do not understand this amazing love that you give us, Lord God. How is it, Lord God, that we are people so much under a curse? For we are people who have sinned against you, Lord God, and yet, Lord, you are so gracious that not only did you speak out blessings into our lives, Lord God. You demonstrated that on the cross. And as Jesus went into Jerusalem that week before that day where he went to the cross, Lord God, what would have been running in his mind? How much love, Lord God, was in his heart when he said, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer for all mankind. Father, let us not treat that lightly, Lord God. Let us invite you, Lord Jesus, into our lives. And for where we have done wrong before you, Lord God, we repent. And we say, we are sorry, Lord. We're so weak in our thoughts and our hearts, Lord God. We are just not good people in any way. But we hold on to your blood and to your righteousness. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. Lord, let us become like the remnant and let our names be written on that scroll, Lord God. Let us be steadfast, uncompromising to ungodliness. And let us, Lord God, put a smile on your face. In your precious name, amen.